Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning. We're going to be taking a look at a couple different passages this morning, and I'll explain my thoughts and intentions for the next two Sundays in just a moment. But we finished out our school year last weekend at Emmaus finished up with graduation. And then normally we have a week off between graduation and the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference. But this year the administration decided to squeeze everything together. So if I seem a little exhausted or off, or if I say something a little crazy or off the wall, it's probably just exhaustion. So don't worry too much. In the next two Sundays, I'd like to take a look with you at a topic that I think is very important, but one that doesn't seem to get maybe as much attention typically today. And that topic is the emotional life of our Savior, the emotions of the Lord Jesus, as they are described by the writers of the Gospels. You know, our world today in the West is one that is very feelings-oriented. Maybe the biggest way to demonstrate this is the shift that has occurred in the past 20, 30 years between asking someone a question that demands their opinion, and when they respond to you, 30 years ago, they may have said something like, well, I think so and so and such and such. And now, the typical response when you will ask someone on their opinion, they may say, well, I feel so-and-so and such-and-such. This is just a small way that demonstrates to us kind of the shift in prominence in our society from logic and reason to a little more of emotionally oriented base. In our society, we do the things that feel right and good to us and generally avoid things that are not comfortable or pleasurable or beneficial. Our culture tells us that the way we should relate to our emotions is through unrestrained and unashamed acceptance. This is who we are, according to the voices of contemporary popular culture. So why would we want to try to be something different? Whatever we're feeling then becomes the ultimate source for many of what is true and right for our existence. But the Word of God presents a much different view of human emotions. The emotional life of human beings, much like our intelligence and our volition, our wills, has been infused and corrupted by the sin that dwells within us. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden all the way down to our present condition, sin has ravaged the emotions of humanity, enslaving us to our own passions, which were originally good and God-given as an important aspect of what it means to be created in God's image. Our emotions, then, were originally intended by God to display something of His character in the world. But sin corrupted that effort and that original intention and distorts even our feelings so that the things that we feel are not always right and good, no matter what our society tells us. As followers of Jesus Christ, then, the image of God is now being restored in us who have trusted in Christ and have been reborn of His Spirit. But a war still wages within our bodies, not just in the physical parts of us, but in the mental and emotional aspects of our earthly existence, whereby we want to live rightly before the Lord, but we still feel the corruption of sin in the various members of our person, like our emotions. So, for example, the Word of God tells us we're to be characterized in our new life in the Spirit by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, just to name a few of the characteristics that the New Testament speaks of. But how many of us could genuinely say that we are satisfied with the current condition of the way these fruits of the Spirit are manifested in our emotions? So what is the path forward for the believer when it comes to our emotions? Are we doomed to merely desire an emotionally God-honoring life while ultimately incapable of living it? Do we just continuously cry out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body?" And we could add these emotions of death. The answer should be a resounding no, never. For as Paul tells Titus in a later letter, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Emotional transformation is possible through the grace of God in our lives that comes to us by the indwelling Spirit of God who lives within us. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to change our hearts and minds, and yes, even our feelings. If we're looking for a place to anchor our emotions in the biblical witness, we should turn to the gospel accounts of the life of Christ. Because in the life of Jesus, we see human emotions as they were always intended by God to operate. Jesus is the only perfectly emotional person who has ever lived on this planet. While the topic is not one that we usually spend much time considering, I believe it is really of the utmost importance for the life of the church today to ponder the emotions of Jesus in their pure, spotless, and undefiled condition, so that we can learn what a spiritually mature emotional life looks like, and that we might seek to live our lives in the same way. To that end, my goal is to, in the next two Sundays, give you something of a blended topical and exegetical study, looking at a number of different passages on the emotions of Christ. Just one emotion. There are lots of emotions on display in Jesus' life as perfectly man. Sometimes we don't think about that enough, I think. But we're just going to look at one emotion in the next two Sundays, Lord willing. And that is the emotion of compassion. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon, "If you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered into this one sentence: He was moved with compassion." The great preacher further described the compassion of Christ with these words: "Compassion is expressive of the deepest emotion, a yearning of the innermost nature with pity. I suppose that when our Savior looked upon certain sights, those who watched him closely perceived that his internal agitation was very great, his emotions were very deep, and then his face betrayed it, his eyes gushed like founts with tears, and you saw that his big heart was ready to burst with pity for the sorrow upon which his eyes were gazing. He was moved with compassion. His whole nature was agitated with commiseration for the sufferers before him." Another theologian of a century ago, B.B. Warfield, said, "The emotion that we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to Jesus, whose whole life was a mission of mercy and whose ministry was so marked by deeds of beneficence that it was summed up in the memory of his followers as a going through the land doing good, that emotion is no doubt compassion. In point of fact, this is the emotion that is most frequently attributed to him." That may be a little bit surprising to hear. We might expect love to be the emotion that is most common in the Gospels attributed to Christ, but it is in fact compassion. The compassion of the Lord. Compassion of Jesus, however, is not just a product of a righteous man living in obedience to the word of the Lord. Jesus' compassion goes farther to show us the inner emotional life of God himself. It is of no small significance that God reveals himself to Moses as a God of grace and compassion at Mount Sinai. After sparing the people of Israel for breaking his commandments when they sinned by creating a golden calf and bowing down to it, the Lord reveals himself to Moses in chapter 34 of Exodus with the following words: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Compassion then is at the very core of who God is. He is a God who is merciful and gracious. He is compassionate to the core. Compassion is the love of God felt toward the weak, the helpless, the sinful. And compassion is the most prominent emotion that we read of in the life of Christ because Jesus himself is God. And as we see the life of the Lord Jesus, we see the heart of God himself on display in the world. Jesus came from God the Father to show us just what the Father is like. The loving care and concern of Jesus, his pity toward those weighed down by sin and its effects in their lives, is evidence then of his perfect deity. So in other words, why is there so much about the compassion of Jesus in the Gospels? Because Jesus is God, and God is compassionate. And the way that he was toward humanity was compassion on display. At the same time, it shows us that Jesus relates to us as a man, a human man toward other men, a human toward his fellow human beings. As a perfect man with perfect emotions, Jesus perfectly feels compassion toward his fellow mankind. And so he gives us a perfect example of how we should consider one another and treat one another. So let's take a look at a few examples of compassion on display in the life of the Lord Jesus here this morning. First of all, he had compassion toward the helpless condition of humanity. Let me give you just a couple of verses from a few different Gospels. These are sort of one-offs, statements that are said as somewhat of connecting phrases between different events, or not necessarily something that we would normally spend a lot of focus upon. So the first example of this is Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 and 36. And we read there that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There are several times when the gospel writers tell us of Jesus' compassion in connection with his healing ministry. Jesus saw not only the internal fallen condition of humanity, whereby we are all sinners, and as sinners we are deserving of God's just judgment, but Jesus also saw the condition, the very world we live in, the condition of the world that we live in, is broken by sin. And as a result, sin oppresses us, not only from within, but also from without. We get it both directions. The products of sin in this world are things like sickness, disease, cancers, sufferings, and humanity is really very powerless in the face of these conditions. The pandemic that we had just a few years ago, you know, we don't like to even talk about it much anymore, really just served to highlight how very little control we actually have over our own world. We like to convince ourselves that we can predict the weather for next week, that we can have control over most things in our lives, and then God goes and does something like COVID-19 to demonstrate. And again, I'm not saying that the Lord should be blamed for the evil that was caused as a result of that, the suffering that came about as a result of that. But through it all, one of the things that we could notice is that we really don't have much control over the world that we live in. When it comes to sin in our hearts and sin in our world, we are, like the crowd in Matthew chapter 9, sheep, harassed and helpless. And without Christ, we're without really anyone to guide us. Another example of Jesus showing compassion upon the multitudes comes from Matthew chapter 14, in verses 13 and 14. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So this takes place after the death of John the Baptist. Jesus was trying to withdraw to a remote place where he could be alone with his disciples. Mark gives even more insight into these circumstances when he says in Mark chapter 6, many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. He was so busy with his preaching and teaching ministry, he didn't have a moment to himself. And so he attempted to get away because of the news of the death of John the Baptist. And I think really we could talk about some of the emotions that perhaps Jesus felt upon hearing of the death of John there. We won't go into that at this point, but wanted to be alone for a moment. And when he went ashore, he saw that the crowds had followed them. Now, my gut reaction to that would be something to the effect of, can't I just have a moment to myself? I don't want to be by these people. But what does Jesus do? Jesus has compassion on these crowds. It seems they were more interested to have Jesus heal their sick than to hear his message, because after the next event, which is the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus actually calls out the crowds for their poor motivation. In John 6:26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus then has a little bit of perhaps discouragement here from the crowds. They're following him, but not with the right motivation. They just want the circus, the show. They just want the free food that comes along from Jesus. They really don't care much for his message, and they're certainly not attuned spiritually to what he has to say. You can imagine then the sinful side of you and I in response to being chased, pursued by the crowds at this point, would be something like, you know, for Pete's sake, just give us a moment to mourn, to grieve. And Jesus, from him, there's nothing of that. His heart is filled with compassion on these people, although they don't have the right motives. and they don't even know what they want, what they're looking for, and yet Jesus looks at them and has compassion on them. He shows his love toward the crowds, and he starts to heal their sick. Jesus then doesn't just have compassion on people that he knows will respond to him in faith. His compassion is unconditional, we could say, based solely out of his love, his mercy, and his pity toward helpless humanity. I can show compassion on people at times when perhaps there's some other motivation for it. If I think about my own heart, it could be easy to do that when there's some kind of reward for me. But Jesus demonstrates a sort of unconditional compassion here, and there's really nothing in it for him at this point. And yet he's healing these people anyway. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32, just a little bit later, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So just a little later after the previous passage, just before Jesus feeds a crowd of 4,000, or more, he speaks of having compassion on this crowd because they had been with him for an extended amount of time. He says over 3 days here, and they have nothing to eat. And as before, Jesus cares about the physical well-being of those in the crowd who had come to him with their sick and diseased to be healed. He's not willing to let them fend for themselves, but seeks to provide food to sustain them. From these three brief encounters, I think we can be reminded that the Lord Jesus cares deeply and intimately about each and every human being. The world in which we live, with all the media that we consume, has somewhat desensitized us to the common plight of every human being living in a sin-cursed world. We often do not feel compassion for others the way that we should, the way that God does. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, says, fallen emotions not only sinfully overreact, they also sinfully underreact. So how often do I look upon someone in this world who is hurting, suffering, in sorrow or pain, and my response is less than sympathetic toward them? Maybe I recognize the suffering that they're going through, but I've got my own and I'm self-focused. Right? Do I really care for others with the compassion of Christ? Jesus valued the people in his world more than anything else, ultimately demonstrating his perfect love through the laying down of his life on the cross. Do we view our fellow human beings in the same way? Or are we callously indifferent toward the plights of others? We can get so fixated on our routine, on our normal circumstances of life, that we fail to see the actual people that we are walking past and passing by every day. We fail to think about them as people, as human beings, as beings that God created and whom Christ died for. There's an event that I'll take you to next in Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus demonstrates his compassion through healing ministry again. Matthew chapter 20 and verses 29 through 34. Here he demonstrates his compassion on two blind men who are near the city of Jericho. We read in Matthew 20, 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, this is that term for compassion here, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is another instance of the compassion of Christ, which occurs as he's making his way toward Jerusalem for the final week of his life. Here he's in the vicinity of Jericho, and there are two blind men who are beside the road. They cry out to Jesus for help, having heard perhaps that the Savior is passing by, and maybe having heard as well stories about Jesus as a miraculous healer who was able to do incredible things by the power of God. As with the crowds of sick and diseased, we look at these that we looked at just a moment ago. These two men had a condition of blindness, the loss of physical sight, that is a product of sin's chokehold on our created world. These two men, although physically blind, interestingly seem to have been spiritually attuned to understand who Jesus was and what his mission was. They address him both as Lord and as son of David, his messianic title. Their cries gained the attention of Jesus, who called out to them and asked them what they would like him, what they would like him to do for them. What a question for Jesus to ask, right? What would you say if the Lord asked you, what would you like me to do for you? The blind men ask for their sight to be restored, and we read that Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes and restored their vision. Spurgeon says here, when he heard them say that they did believe he could heal them, he seemed to perceive that they had inward sight, and to account it a pity that they should not have outward sight too. In this instance, Jesus had compassion on the blind men to give back what the broken world had taken from them. What a beautiful picture that we have there of the entire mission of the Son of God in entering the world. He came from God to restore to us the relationship that we had with God, the closeness and fellowship we enjoyed with him before the fall. In Eden, there was nothing deserving in us, nothing that merited our being looked upon with compassion. The Lord, in his goodness, like here at Jericho, simply took notice of us in our weak and helpless condition, and his heart was moved in sympathy and compassion toward us. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord Jesus saw us, and we can personalize this too, in our weak and helpless state. And he looked on us in love and with compassion. And the Father sent his Son into the world. While we were still sinners, while we were still powerless to do anything about our condition. Mark chapter 1. Verses 39 through 42 gives us another instance of Jesus' compassion demonstrated through his healing ministry. It says there, And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, If you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. This account is actually early in the ministry of Christ. And here, Jesus was approached by a leprous man. The term that's used for leprosy here and throughout the New Testament is broader than the specific, maybe, condition of leprosy as we know it, as the flesh-eating skin disease today. It had a larger meaning that could encompass a number of different skin diseases at the time. But this leprous man, according to the way that the Word of God outlines his relationship to the community, would have been forced to live outside and away from everyone else within Israel because of his condition. If he was approached by anyone from a distance, he would have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And people would see and would adhere and would remove themselves to stay away from this individual. This past Easter, I really enjoyed the movie Ben-Hur. And there's a children's version of it, animated version of it. We watched it with our kids for the first time. It's very, shocking almost when you have the lepers come out and are crying out, "Unclean, unclean," and just how everyone avoided them and would have stayed away from them. It would have been a very lonely and I'm sure scary and sad existence that this man had endured. And we don't know, we're not given the details of how long he had lived in this condition here. The man with leprosy comes to Jesus. He actually approaches Jesus, which defied all of the social conventions of this day. It would have been risky for this man. He was already ostracized by the people of Israel, but they could have taken further actions against him for violating the law. But it shows in his willingness to not care about those things and focus his attention on Jesus, his faith that Jesus could do something about his condition. And so he approached Jesus believing that Jesus had the ability to cleanse him from his disease if only Jesus would be willing to do so. There's a little bit of a difficulty in this passage. Some of the earliest texts have a little bit of a variation within the word that's used for compassion here. So some ancient manuscripts record that Jesus, when he sees the leper and hears him, is moved with indignation at the request of the leper. This variant, however, is probably not original to the text. It's not the earliest within the scribal tradition, not the most well attested to, and so very likely not the original reading. But I would say here that, you know, it would be perfectly appropriate for Jesus to respond in indignation with anger at the sight of this man whose life was ruined by the effects of sin in the world. His anger in this instance, if he was angry, would be at the world that had been corrupted by the fall and taken captive by Satan and his evil angelic forces. It's more likely, however, that as we read it in the ESV and other translations, Jesus is moved with compassion when he looks upon this leper, not with indignation. Who knows how long this man had gone without human presence, being close to another person, having a true and meaningful conversation, right? They didn't have the digital technology that we have that makes some of those interactions possible. And even not having physical human contact. We experienced this just a few years ago where we were essentially isolated with our own immediate families. And you had people that would even not be able to visit extended relatives, aunts, uncles, grandparents, things like that. I remember with my family, during the pandemic, going over to my parents' house, and they came out on their front porch, and we stood out in the lawn about 20 feet apart, and we talked to each other, because we didn't know at that time the extent of the sickness, what it could potentially do. Think about this man who has no physical touch connection with other human beings for who knows how long. There's something about that in particular that makes this a very tragic incident. And Jesus looks on this man, and he has compassion upon him. Jesus tells the leper that not only is he willing to heal him, he actually reaches out and touches the leper. He has no concern for what the effects of the disease could potentially do to him. He is solely moved with concern and care and compassion for this leprous person. Compassion, then, true compassion, recklessly abandons our own self, sense of self-preservation, self-importance or position, and only regards others for their needs as more important than our own. From these passages, we learn that Jesus had a deep concern for his fellow human being, one that was rooted in no agenda other than a genuine love for each person who he rightly considered to be created in God's beautiful image. The compassion he had very often demonstrated itself in miraculous healings in Jesus' ministry, as Jesus saw the wonderful persons that he had created, afflicted by life in a sin-broken world. Jesus cared for the crowds when he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. There are so many people in this world today that are convinced they know what's best for them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus gave sight to the blind men outside of Jericho in an act of mercy upon two who seemed to have had spiritual vision, but not physical vision. And Jesus demonstrated his great compassion in touching the man with leprosy to heal him of his disease, a man that no one would go around, that no one else could care for. And Jesus reached out and touched him. All of these physical healings demonstrate the deep compassion in the heart of God for his creatures and his desire to heal them of their sin. God would have been perfectly right to just walk away, to leave us in our sinfulness. We had rebelled against him, and yet he didn't do that. He looked on us in love and in compassion. And compassion ultimately led him to send forth his son into the world. Some of my favorite verses are Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You probably know them well. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The great evangelist D.L. Moody presented his conversion experience in the following words. He said, "When I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class, and one day I recollect my teacher came around behind the counter of the shop I was at work in and put his hand on my shoulder and talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not felt that I had a soul till then. I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here is a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear about them. But I understand it now," Moody said, "and know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and to weep over their sins. I don't remember what he said, but I can still feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder that night. The concern and tears of this godly Sunday school teacher resulted in the conversion of a man who saw perhaps a million souls saved in his evangelistic campaigns. Do you and I have the same kind of heart, the same kind of compassion demonstrated in the life of Moody, demonstrated in the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for our fellow human beings? I confess that too many times I am just callous toward other people, unconcerned for the spiritual and even material needs of others. When we look at others, the big question is, do we see them the way that God sees them? Do we have the vision of our Lord, who loved each and every person perfectly in his earthly life? If not, we should ask ourselves why that is, and take some time this week, perhaps, to think about the attitude of our Lord, his emotion of compassion toward others, the emotion that was on display perhaps the most in his life, at least most recorded by the gospel writers. May the Lord give us help to become compassionate people like his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that as we read your word, your Spirit works on our hearts and on our minds. As we've read these passages this morning, we pray that there will be a conviction within us, placed there by your Holy Spirit, that we should love one another with the compassion of Christ, that we should look upon our fellow man with compassion. Lord, we confess to you that too often we are perhaps too busy, too concerned about our own selves and our own schedules and our own lists of tasks that need to be accomplished, and we fail to look on others with the compassion with which you see them. Lord, we pray that we would look to Jesus as our perfect example and see the way that he prioritized his life around others and demonstrating your perfect compassion toward the weak and the helpless and the powerless. Ultimately, Father, this is what we must do, what we can do, since so much compassion has been shown to us through the Lord Jesus, who, while we were still sinners, powerless, unable to do anything about our condition, your Son died for us, gave up his own life, and ultimately demonstrates your love toward us through that sacrifice. Father, teach us to be compassionate people. Help our hearts to change, our hearts that are so often hardened toward others. We pray that your Spirit would soften them. We pray for your Spirit's work within us throughout this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.